Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to worship you and to study your word. And Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher from the scriptures, that he would give us understanding, and that he would apply to our hearts the things that are taught here. Please forgive our sins. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are coming to the end of Proverbs chapter 18. So if you'll turn there with me, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. I'm going to skip over two of the verses that are in here, however, and deal with the other three. Proverbs 18, beginning at verse 20. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at verses 20 and 21 and 23. I'm going to skip over 22, dealing with the godly wife. We've got more of that coming up in the next chapter, and also, of course, obviously in chapter 31, where we'll be looking at the godly wife in detail. And verse 24, we've mentioned this already. We'll be coming back talking about friendship and about Christ, who is the friend who is closer than a brother. But I want us to focus our thoughts on the tongue tonight, once again, the power of the tongue. What we're looking at is the fact that life and death, or death and life, as it says here, is in the power of the tongue. The scriptures are very clear on this particular matter. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. What it's talking about there are folks who live by speechifying, preachers, teachers, salesmen, folks who make their living by speaking. And Scripture has a lot to say about that. For example, in the case of salesmen, they better know the product that they're selling well, and they better have a good product also to sell, because inferior products will not produce loyal customers. You might be able to sell a few, but word's going to get around in a big hurry that what you're selling is no good, and then you're going to lose customers as a result. So you may make your living by speaking, but you have to also watch out for the customers who are going to speak right back if you sell them something that's inferior, something that breaks, something that's bad. In the case of preachers, you better know the gospel well if you're a preacher and proclaim the gospel faithfully. If men are not proclaiming God's word, then they are merely peddling men's words about God. And so you end up with churches where, Lord willing, we believe, we pray, and we hope in God that this church here will always have faithful ministers of the gospel who will proclaim the truth of God's word, who will tell the congregation and tell others about what God has to say, and will believe strongly in the word of God. There are churches where that may have once been the case, or it may never have been the case. And instead, what they have are men who are experts in saying a lot of stuff, but never really talking about what God has to say. They come up with interesting things. They're interesting speakers, but they never really preach the Word of God. When I was growing up in another church in another denomination, we had a pastor who was a good speaker. He was an interesting guy. I was unsaved at the time, and people liked to listen to him, especially the unsaved loved to hear him a lot, because he never really challenged them with anything. But he was a good speaker, so the church began to fill up with folks who came to have their ears tickled, just to hear this guy, because he was pretty good at the gift of gab. And he would preach on Sunday mornings. I remember him doing a series of sermons one time, and people got to expecting him to do a sermon on the latest Peanuts cartoon from the Sunday morning paper. And sure enough, he'd start off every sermon talking about whatever the latest cartoon was. That was back, of course, when Charles Schulz was still alive and these cartoons were new. And he would still come up with something every Sunday morning. Which means, I guess, that means that he prepared his sermon on Sunday morning after he got his morning newspaper. But after I became a Christian and attended that church very briefly for a period of time after my conversion, had in the process of having been converted, was introduced. I was converted on a Tuesday, and the next Sunday I went to that church, and then Sunday evening, a friend of mine who had been converted that summer, this was the beginning of senior year in college, was out walking, and I was out walking, and he said, "Well, come go to church with me," and he took me to this little tiny Presbyterian church, and I had a friend who was Presbyterian, but I'd never actually been to a Presbyterian worship service. And the pastor at this little Presbyterian church took the Bible seriously. He preached the Bible seriously. He would have fit in very well with the old Puritans. I mean, he had a sermon that night that had like 14 points to it. So there was a big difference. I immediately was able to see there was a difference between what I'd gotten on Sunday morning, where this guy was just talking in little platitudes and niceisms and things, and Sunday night, where the pastor believed the Bible and taught the Bible. And so you can fill a church full of people that come to hear somebody who's a good speaker, but if that speaker isn't preaching the Word of God, all he does is just tickle men's ears. All he does is offer, is peddle men's thoughts about God rather than what God has to say to us. And so we always approach, and we believe that we ought to always approach the Bible as God's Word. God is the one speaking to us by the Holy Spirit, and He's the one that has important stuff to say. And so we want to get what God has to say from what Scripture teaches. And so here the Lord is talking about folks that make their living by speaking. There was a moment also, I was going to mention this, it's possible for some false preachers to gain a large following by tickling men's ears. There was a movement a number of years ago when I had just been ordained that was teaching preachers to preach to men's felt needs. This was a big deal. I remember attending a conference where there were a whole bunch of us brought in. And the speaker was talking about you need to preach to men's felt needs. And I went up to him afterwards, being a young buck, and I said to this man, but their felt needs that they've got are all kinds of different things, but they need the gospel. And this guy read me the Riot Act. He just sliced me up one side and down the other, telling me what a fool I was. That this was not what people really wanted to hear. They wouldn't turn out for that, and so forth and so on. And I stand here today, almost 40 years later, to tell you that that movement has gone by the wayside. And what is remaining is the Word of God. And that remains true. Yes, unregenerate sinners don't want to hear what God has to say. What do they need the most? What God has to say. Okay, whether they want to hear it or not, they need salvation. We need to talk to them about things that matter in terms of what God has to say and not things that they want to hear about their health, wealth, and families. Now, like I said, you can get a large following if you preach on the health and wealth gospel. And yet, the idea there was to sort of do this, you know, preach health and wealth and family problems and all this kind of stuff, and then sort of slip the gospel in sideways when they're not looking. No, doesn't work. It does not work. These words are not true to the Word of God, and they're not helpful to men in any lasting way. As a matter of fact, in commenting on this type of approach, Jay Adams says in his commentary on this passage that those types of words fall under the condemnation of God who calls them, what he calls them in Psalm 1, verse 1, the counsel of the wicked. So if you're not preaching the Word of God and you think you're giving helpful advice to people that doesn't come from the Word of God, what is it? Well, by definition from the Bible, God says it's the counsel of the wicked. And that's certainly not helpful in any way, even though it sounds like it might be to some folks. It certainly is not. True pastors ought to always see that they're proclaiming the truths of the Word of God to men. Anything less will never do. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Scripture is clear about that. Unregenerate men will not ask for it. They won't seek it out. It's their greatest need. But we need to be upfront in preaching about it and not try to slip the gospel in sideways. So we need to make sure that people know this is what we believe, this is what we preach, and we're not going to compromise on what we believe the Bible has to say. We need to be upfront and clear. The true gospel is the only thing that truly will satisfy both the preacher and the one preached to. It was as satisfying to the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the truths of the Word of God to the Samaritan woman at the well as it was for him to have something to fill his empty stomach. Turn to John 4 just a minute. Now, you'll remember the account that we're looking at in John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he comes to Sychar. And while he's there, he's hungry, he's tired. And he sits down at the edge of the well, it says. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so while he's there, the disciples have gone off, verse 8 tells us, to buy food. For his, in parentheses, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the woman from the city comes out, and he begins to talk to her. And she comes to draw water, and he engages her in this conversation about, first of all, in verse 7, physical water. Would you give me something to drink? He asks her. And then he offers her spiritual water, the water of life, in verse 10. And he engages her in this long discussion, presents the gospel to her, and in the end basically tells her that he is the Messiah. And she gets excited and she runs off back into town to tell everybody that she's met the Messiah. And his disciples come back in the meantime. She's leaving, he's still sitting there, and they come back and they've been to the local 7-Eleven and they come back with sub sandwiches and Cokes and iced tea and stuff. And they bring all this stuff back to him, whatever they happen to have, you know. I started to say pork rinds, but that would never do for a good Jewish boy. So they come back with whatever food they've been able to actually buy in the town. yeah, never mind. Sorry about that. I'm making it up as I go along here, so I'm going to dig myself into a big hole. Let's look at John 4, verses 31 to 34. This is the point that I was trying to make. Somebody read that to us. John 4, 31 to 34.
Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work."
Okay, so when it started out at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was hungry and thirsty and tired. He has engaged in this conversation with a Samaritan woman. He has witnessed to her. He has presented the gospel to her. She apparently is at the point of believing because we look at the end of the chapter. She believes in him. So do the folks in the town. And this is an exciting thing. And so when it's all said and done and his disciples come back with physical food, Jesus is no longer hungry. What has satisfied him is the food of doing the will of his Father who sent him. And so he's been just as satisfied doing God's will as having physical food to eat. And so that's the point, I think, that's being made here back in Proverbs chapter 18, where it talks about in verse 20, the fruit of a man's mouth is by the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. And he is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Yes, he's able by his preaching and speaking to earn the money, to put food on the table, so that he's able to provide for necessary food. That's obvious in that verse. But there is also this spiritual satisfaction that comes from doing the will of God also. There are some consequences, however, that come from speaking too much. And that's verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. There are some folks who just love to talk and talk and talk and talk. They may recognize that the use of the tongue is very powerful. Death and life come from either right or wrong speaking. Matthew 12, verses 35 through 37. Go ahead.
The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, so here Scripture is very clear. That Jesus is very clearly telling us in Matthew chapter 12, that what comes out of our heart is the treasure that's stored up there, and that the person who is a good person, and what he's meaning by this is a person who has been redeemed, whose life has been changed, he's been converted, he is trusting in God, he's a man who has faith in the Lord. He's been changed within, and therefore he has a store of good treasure. And that good treasure is the Word of God. Ultimately, what you're hiding within you that is the good treasure that's in, of any value at all is God's Word. David says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You notice I'm quoting King James. When I think about these things I learned when I was a boy, that always comes out that way. But David's telling the truth. That the Word of God hidden within the heart is what we bring out. It's the good treasure that's hidden there. And it comes forth from us. And God can call it forth at those times when we need it the most. If that good treasure is not hidden in your heart, and you're confronted with some temptation, some sin, some problem in your life, you don't always have... the resources that you have within you that come from you are no good. They don't really give you the help that you need. You need to have that good treasure of the Word of God hidden within your heart. And so... this person who's been converted, who is good in that biblical sense, brings forth good treasure out of his heart, out of his inmost being, because he's hidden the Word of God there. The evil person is the one who brings out what he's like. His treasure that he's hidden within is evil. And so the words that he speaks are evil words. And so Jesus, to show that Jesus is talking about what you say here, he goes on and says, on the day of judgment, you'll give account for every careless word. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. The words that you speak will indicate the truthfulness of whether or not you are a believer in the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ, or whether or not you are reprobate, you're in rebellion against God, and a wicked man. And so the things that you say will be held against you on the day of judgment. Even the gospel itself is both life and death to the one who hears. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Second Corinthians 2:15-16.
For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?
Okay. So what Paul is telling us here is that the gospel itself is either brings life or it brings death. It is the fragrance of life to those who are being converted, and it is the stench of death to those who are rebellious against God. They hear of what Christ has done. They want nothing to do with Christ. They want nothing to do with what God provides. And therefore, for them, it is a bloody story with no meaning. If you look at some of the atheist remarks that are going around on the internet in recent months, there's a common theme that crops up in their rejection of the gospel. And it's the same theme that you'll find among liberal so-called Christians, which is all this talk about blood and a blood sacrifice is beneath God. It's not worthy of God. That was the God of the Old Testament, who's a meanie and nasty, and we sort of like this God of the New Testament, who's sort of like Santa Claus, who's just a nice guy. But they totally misunderstand and misrepresent God altogether. There's not a separation between the two, Old Testament and New Testament, same God in both Testaments. And they misunderstand who He is. But there are some folks, when they hear the gospel, because of their unrepentant and unconverted hearts, can't get past the bloodiness of Christ's death. And for them, it is nothing more than the stench of death. It's not life-giving. For us, because God has converted our hearts, God's brought us to Christ, it is the aroma of life. When we hear the gospel, it causes us to rejoice. It's what's brought us life. And whenever we think about it, it renews that life within us. It encourages us. So there's some that just plain talk too much, and they're not careful about the way they use their tongues. There is one outcome, however, that this verse says. And verse 21 says, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The one outcome is this: they'll eat the fruits of their use of their tongue. And that means that those who use their tongue for good will receive the fruit of good. Those who use their tongue for evil will receive evil as a result of that. They'll eat the fruit of it. The point is, be careful how you speak. Your words have consequences, and they have consequences both for you and for those who are listening to you. Jump down to verse 23. And we're going to talk about begging and pleading here. We're going to talk about the speech of the poor and the answer of the rich. The speech of the poor is the first part of the verse. The poor use entreaties. There's a contrast in this verse between how the poor speak and how the rich reply. The poor have no power. They have no wealth. They have nothing with which they can cause others to have to listen to them. And so the only recourse they have is to beg. They're forced to use entreaties to beg to gain a hearing. They've got nothing they can bring to force anybody to listen to them. And so the idea seems to be that the poor will be careful how they speak, because otherwise they won't be listened to. They want to be heard. They want to be answered. Their lives may very well depend on the answer they receive, and so they're going to be careful what they say and how they go about saying it. That's the first part of the verse. Second half of the verse is the answer of the rich, but the rich answer roughly. By contrast, the rich sometimes think that they have that just because they have money, they don't have to treat others with respect or treat others kindly at all. That their money's going to do all their talking for them. And therefore they can just bark out any answer they want, because they don't have to consider this beggar as an equal in some way. They assume that because their money speaks for them, therefore society owes them the right of being treated the way they want to be treated, even though they don't give an equal response to others. Now, what's being pointed out here in this verse is the selfishness of the rich man. His problem being selfishness here. He thinks that by being selfish, he is protecting himself from becoming poor. He's not going to listen to the poor man's entreaty. He's not going to listen to the poor man beg and ask for help. And therefore, he's going to protect his own money and keep it for himself. What he's not looking at is the fact that he and everyone is indebted to God for everything that he has. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. Okay, so what's being said in Psalm 145 is not only men, but all creatures that God has made are dependent upon God for everything that we have. God is the one who satisfies our desires. God is the one who gives us what we need. He gives us what we ask. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus deals with this in terms of God's provision for us as well. We've got two fairly lengthy passages I want to look at here. We're going to look at Matthew 6, 26 to 33, and then in a few minutes we're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. All right, Matthew 6, 26 to 33. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I want you to... We've talked about this series of verses before, and I want us to remember the importance of the teaching that Jesus is giving here. All of this has to do with anxiety. All of this has to do with being afraid. All of this has to do with worrying that God will somehow or other not know that we need something that we really and truly need, food or clothing or something to drink. And Jesus' answer is God takes care of birds. God takes care of flowers and grass. Why don't you think he's going to take care of you? I mean, that's basically his answer is if God takes care of these little things that are truly insignificant, of course he's going to take care of you. And then he makes this remark about the Gentiles seeking all these things. And God knowing that you need these things. So what's the answer? If this is something that men, the Gentiles here, would be obviously unregenerate folks who believe in other gods. If they are seeking these types of things, and God knows that men need these types of things, what's the answer? The answer is not only not to be anxious, but to seek something else primarily. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Okay? And as you do that, God will supply your needs. There are so many health and wealth preachers that miss the first half of that last sentence. seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all they ever preach on is all these things will be added to you. Okay? The emphasis that Jesus places on this is not mink coats and diamond rings and Cadillacs, as Reverend Ike used to always say. The emphasis that Jesus places on this is, what do you seek? How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with fear? Trust God, seek His kingdom, seek His righteousness, and know that the things that you need will be supplied. That's what He says. It's not a formula for asking God for things that you want just because you want them. It's comfort for the heart that's in turmoil, fearing that God doesn't know that you have need, okay, and that God will supply this need. All right, but the problem then is the rich man is a selfish person. He's the one that would want all these things and would never want to give up these things. Now, not all rich men are like that, but the guy in this particular verse that we're looking at, he's like this, okay? This is his problem. The one who answers roughly. When he dies, he's going to have to stand before God, because there's a day fixed on which God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And he's told us that this is true, and he's given us assurance this is true. He's raised Christ from the dead. We will all stand before God. And it's not our stuff that we're going to be able to point to and say, God, you have to, you know, you got to accept me because I was the head of a Fortune 500 company. God, you've got to accept me because in my lifetime I did this and I did that and I did the other. Nobody's ever going to stand before God and offer up all these things. Instead, we're going to be judged on the basis of whether we know Christ or not, what we've done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Luke 16. We're going to start at verse 19. This is an account that Jesus gives here, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Somebody begin at verse 19 and read down through verse 21 to us, please. 19 through 21.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, poor soul, who was laid at his gates, desiring to be fed, with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came with the sore.
Okay. All right, so what you've got here is this contrast at the beginning of the account here. Here's the rich man, clothed in purple, means he's got all the fine and nice things in life. He's got purple and fine linen. He has a feast every day. And so this guy's got it made as far as earthly things go. In contrast to him, here's a beggar lying at his gate who has nothing. He's covered with sores. And he would like to at least be thrown some of the crumbs that fall off the rich man's table, and he doesn't get any of that. And the dogs come and lick his sores every day. So what's going to happen is both these guys are going to die. All right, somebody read verses 22 and 23, please.
And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom.
Okay, so you've got this contrast, and the contrast that's drawn here obviously is the what happens to these two men at their death. The poor man dies and he's taken to Abraham's bosom. This is a way of talking about heaven. It's not, when we looked at all these things back a few years ago, that's one of the many biblical descriptions of heaven, is Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. It's not an extra other place. There's only heaven and hell in Scripture. They are given different descriptions, but it's only heaven or hell. And so here, Abraham's bosom is heaven. Hell is hell, and it's described here, Hades. The rich man dies, and that's where he goes, and he is in torment. And so we're told, and Jesus believes, and the Bible teaches that hell is a place of torment. It's a real place, and it's a place of torment here. Now, verses 24 through 26, please.
Send Lazarus that he may get the tongue of his finger and water and cool my tongue, for I am pouring into this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good thing, and likewise Lazarus, the evil thing, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass.
Okay. Now, Jesus is not saying here, the point of the parable or the point of the story is not all rich men go to hell and all poor men go to heaven. That's not the point of what he's saying. He is using these two specific individuals as a case in point of the fact that here is a man who during his life had everything. There was a need at his front gate, and he never even lifted a finger to meet that need whatsoever. And so his failure to do anything with the riches that he had other than keep them for himself was an indication of his wicked heart. He may have gotten good things in terms of physical stuff during his life, but when he died, he ended up in hell. And the reason he went to hell was not because he was rich, but because he held on to those riches, probably worshiped those riches, but he didn't use what God had given to him to help meet a need that was right in front of his eyes. And so he indicates a wicked heart, basically. This poor man never specifically says that he is trusting in the Lord at all, but we would assume that from this particular thing. And the point, I guess, that you can derive from the account is that just because you were poor in this life doesn't mean that when you die you're always going to remain in the same condition. Obviously, that when you die, the suffering of this life is over if you're a Christian, and all the things are reversed, the things you did not receive in this life because in the providence of God they were not ordained for you, you now have better in the life to come because you're in heaven. You're with here with Abraham, with Christ in heaven. And so in relationship to what we're looking at back in Proverbs chapter 18, it's talking about the poor using entreaties and the rich answering roughly. The way in which a person shows what's in his heart is the way in which he speaks. The poor man has nothing that he can cling to in this life, and so he speaks in a begging way. And ultimately, that's what we all are when it comes to God. We are all beggars when it comes to God. We have nothing we can offer to God. We have nothing we can give to God. We have nothing with which we can bargain with God. We can only ask God for his aid and his help, and God gives generously to us through his Son Jesus Christ. And so we are ultimately all beggars. Those, however, who treat others roughly, who answer roughly whenever they're asked for anything, are showing that their heart is self-centered, their heart is wicked, and their heart is not really interested in helping somebody like the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, all wrapped up in himself, not even seeing what's right directly in front of his face. And so there's some, like we said, who seem to think that because they have money, that their money is a reason for other people to treat them better or the way in which they expect that they deserve. And they don't have to reciprocate. They don't have to treat others in kind. All right, we've come to the end of this section in Proverbs. Anybody have a question or comment about tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the things that the Word of God has to say regarding our speech, and the way in which we are to treat one another, the way in which we are to entreat you through your Son. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises given to us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that we might always consider ourselves as beggars who come to our Heavenly Father and have only empty, open hands. But you fill those with the richest blessings of heaven through your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Father. And may we always realize that that's who we are, that everything that we have has come from you. And may we, as a result of knowing that, treat others with the same kindness and respect and honor that you have treated us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.